like come closer to killing me in my lifetime than the Atlantic Ocean, but it's still my favorite body of water. We'll be looking at Exodus 14 this morning, but let me first pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, as we come to this story of you delivering your people from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egypt, it's a familiar story, of course, but we pray that you still use it, as you always use your word, to reveal to us who you are, your heart, what you do, and what it looks like to follow you in faith. Oh Lord, we pray that your word does not return void, that it continues to shape and form us into the image of your beloved Son. Amen. Have you ever received a present that like you didn't know what you were going to do with? Like when somebody gives it to you, in your head you're legitimately like, you shouldn't have, because I have no use for this thing. A few months ago, my very good friend, he's really into potted plants, so he gave me a potted plant. Now, I'm a pretty stereotypical bachelor. I don't have any plants in my apartment anywhere. I don't have any need for them. I don't have any reason or desire to have them. But nonetheless, he gave me this plant, so it was a nice gesture. I'm going to try and keep this thing alive. Of course, I totally forgot to actually take it out of my car the night that I went home after receiving it, and so it just stayed in my car. And then I would get in my car, you know, the next day, and I'd see that plant and be like, oh, I should take that back up to my apartment. And then I would come home and forget that it was there. And so after a week of this plant just, like, living on my car floor, eventually it just withered and died. It's a principle we all know pretty simply and easily. Things don't just accidentally grow. You actually have to cultivate them. You need to give them the nutrients and ingredients they need to grow. Yeah, I starved this poor plant. And every time I tell this story, my friend reminds me, he's like, you killed it. Yeah, because plants obviously need nutrition and water and sunlight to grow. My question for us this morning is, what ingredients are necessary for us to actually cultivate our faiths? What ingredients are necessary for us to feed our souls in order that our faith in who God is continues to grow strong? Our passage this morning, it's not going to give us all the ingredients that are required for cultivating a strong faith, but it is going to give us one important one. And if I could boil it down to one sentence from our passage this morning, here's what it would be. Faith comes from seeing the King's power. When we witness the act of God delivering his people, it strengthens our faith. When we experience God's power in redeeming his people, it strengthens our faith. Faith comes from seeing the King's power. Wherever you are this morning, whether you've been in church for forever, it's been a season of growth and joy. It's been a season that feels more like spiritual drought. My hope for you this morning is that you would once again be reminded and see the King's power in delivering his people. Now, before we get going into the passage, since we're just jumping into the story of Exodus, let's just do a quick recap. For over 400 years, the people of Israel have been in slavery under the Egyptian. God hears their cry in Exodus 3 and remembers his covenant that he's made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give them a land and a people. And so God decides, now is the time that I'm going to act on this covenant and free the people of Israel. So he raises up Moses to go before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to order him to release the people. Of course, as we know, Pharaoh doesn't. He just hardens his heart. He refuses to let the people go. And God uses this opportunity to exert his power over Pharaoh. He sends plague after plague, just utterly decimating the country of Egypt. And of course, as we know, despite seeing the magnificent power of the Lord, Pharaoh does not let the people go. So God sends this one last plague, in which he destroys firstborn male child of every home that does not put blood over the door. This level of devastation, even in Pharaoh's hardness of heart, finally moves him, and he lets the people go. And this is where we come to this morning at the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel has just gotten out of Egypt. They are just still in the getaway car. The story breaks down pretty simply. Just going to do it in two movements. We're going to see God's plan in verses 1 through 18, and then God's power in 19 through 31. In the first four verses, God is telling Moses his plan. He's going to lead Israel by the sea. And you realize, he's like, I'm actually going to lead them into a dead end. I'm going to lead my people to the place where they actually have their backs up against the wall and they have nowhere to go. Because this is going to entice Pharaoh to come out and try and capture the people once again. And God's orchestrating all this so that once and for all, he can just completely decimate Egypt and show that he is the God who is most powerful in all the universe. And then we see this is exactly what happens. When Pharaoh sees the people wandering aimlessly and stuck, he's like, all right, let's go back and get them. We should have never have let them go in the first place. And he calls up all of the horses, all the troops, all the chariots. He gets the whole army, the largest, most powerful army of the day, to go get these people who have been free for only 10 minutes. And then Israel realizes what's going on. They see the dead end, they turn back, and they see the army coming to get them. And this phrase pops up in verse 10. They feared greatly. Just as a few verses before in verse 8, we were told they were going out defiantly, with boldness, with courage. In verse 10, Israel realizes the situation it's in. They're between a rock and a hard place. That this threat of the Egyptian army is closing in on them. That they have no escape route. And the color immediately drains from their faces. Of course, as Israel is prone to do, when they face any trial, they immediately cry out to Moses in verses 11 and 12. Why have you brought us here? You brought us here just to die. We would have been better off just living in Egypt as slaves than here where we're going to be killed. I mean, it would have been better just to be serving the king of Egypt than be free people who end up getting killed. Given their position and circumstances, on one hand, their fear makes a lot of sense, does it not? I mean, it's probably fair to say if you or I were in a similar situation where we are stuck up with nowhere to escape and a huge army coming after us, we too would fear. They've been slaves for generations. They don't have any chariots. They don't have any army. They don't have any way to defend themselves. They have no chance if the army of Egypt decides they want to take them out. They've barely made it out of the parking lot, and this escape is not going so well. The enemies of God's people are no doubt scary. For brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, their faith could land them in prison or before a firing squad. That level of authority and power is understandably terrifying. Thankfully, we don't live with that level of threat, but nonetheless, the threat of being socially vilified, ostracized, mocked. We do feel that threat. We feel that pressure of the enemy. Of course, Paul reminds us that the enemies of the people of God are not merely flesh and blood. There's the lies of the devils that always seek to destroy. He's a lion, Peter says, that's looking for somebody to devour. There's the always present threat of sin and how destructive it is in our own lives, in our own souls, in our relationships, in our relationship with God, in our society, in our families. And we know the threat, the bond of sin is strong. It can be consuming. A tyrant that has unlimited power, it can feel like. And we know from the garden and from all of human experience, sin brings along the enemy of death. It waits for all of us. It doesn't matter how old or young we are, how rich or poor, how religious or how secular, black, white, death doesn't discriminate. It's waiting for all of us. Some of us are probably more aware of it than others as we've experienced it, as our bodies and our health perhaps are failing in one way or another. And of course, every time that we have to bury a loved one, we're reminded that death is the enemy that comes for everyone. I wonder which one of these enemies you feel breathing down your neck right now. Is it persecution for trying to live a life that's following God? Is it confusion, lies from the devil about who God is and who we are in Him? Is it sin and temptation which always seem to be knocking at the door, always seem to have the upper hand? Or is it the enemy of death? The fear of not knowing what will actually happen when we die. Which of these threats produce fear in you? Are we like the Israelites who, in the moment of fight or flight, we're just like, you know what, just take me away, just take me back. I know it's not good, but it's certainly better than this feeling, and I just want to be safe. Their fear makes a lot of sense, on one hand. On the other hand, their fear doesn't make that much sense, right? I mean, there are real serious threats out there. But they just watched God send plague after plague after plague after plague on Egypt and absolutely decimate Pharaoh and the entire nation. I mean, they have seen God just assert His authority, His power, His kingdom over Pharaoh again and again and again, just in the past few days and in the past few weeks. And so in that sense, their fear, it's like, do you not remember what just happened? Do you not remember that the Lord has done all these things for you? But before we cast the stone at them, we too can be quite forgetful of what God has done in the past, can't we? We too can see the current threat and think that somehow, even though God has shown His power previously in our lives, this time, His power is not going to come through. So, in the midst of these threats that do come down on us in this life, and it does build up fear, what's Israel to do and what are we to do as the people of God? I particularly enjoy Moses' instruction to them in verses 13. Fear not, stand firm, see what the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. The instructions of what we're to do in the fear as those threats are coming down on us, it's not very complex, is it? It's almost like there's actually nothing for you to do other than just like stay calm, don't go crazy, and just watch what the Lord's going to do. You don't have to do anything except stay cool. Moses gets a little rebuke from God, too, in verse 15. God's like, "What? Why are you crying out to me? Just tell the people to move forward. Why are you freaking out? I already told you what the plan was. I told you back in verses 1 through 4, I'm going to bring the people here so that Pharaoh comes out for them, so that I can be victorious over him. My plan is not that you would never face any enemies, any threats. My plan is actually quite the opposite. I'm going to put you in a place where you will face those enemies and threats so that I can be victorious over them. And as I am victorious over them, I will get the glory and your faith will increase. Because after all, faith comes from seeing the King's power." This is all God wants His people to do. Stay cool. Keep stepping forward. Don't go crazy. The threat is real, but I got it. Keep just taking steps forward by faith. I think about the things that worry me, that distract me, that cause me fear, that would cause me to freak out, perhaps flee, perhaps get a little wayward on the journey of following God. And I've just been coaching myself with these instructions this week. Stay calm. Keep moving forward. Of course, as you think about whatever threat you're currently facing, the question is, okay, like, what does moving forward look like? I think we can tend to overcomplicate this. The answer is usually just like godliness, right? It's I'm to live as God would have me in whatever situation I'm in. I'm to live in a way that exemplifies his character and is faithful to him. Now, granted, there are some situations where that might be challenging in knowing what to do, and that's why we have each other. That's why we have the church. That's why we have people we go to in counsel and discernment, because, yeah, life can be complicated. But more often than not, when we face those threats, moving forward, we know what the right answer is. We know what it looks like. If you're facing that threat of persecution, godliness looks like loving your enemies. It's not going at them as they have gone at you. It is putting on the humility of Christ and loving your enemies. If Satan's lies of who God is and who you are in God are wreaking havoc, moving forward is learning the truth. Moving forward is examining, okay, what lies am I believing? Why am I believing them? And what does God have to say about that? If sin is the enemy that keeps winning, moving forward is bringing it to light. Confession and repentance is taking that step forward. And all these things seem like very small steps of just moving forward, but they are scary. But as we take them, we will see God's power. We'll see God's power to bring healing, forgiveness, truth, joy, reconciliation, wholeness. And as we witness this redemptive power of our King, which is stronger than all the threats we face, it is going to cultivate belief. This is God's plan. This is how he works. He brings his people into situations and he asks them to stay calm and move forward so that they see his power. This is God's plan. Of course, God is not an empty talker. There isn't just the plan. We see God's power in 19 through 31. To no surprise, this plan actually goes off without a hitch. It's executed exactly how God says it's going to be. He protects the Israelites. He puts this wall between them and the Egyptian. He then splits the sea. No more dead end. So the Israelites can walk through it. And the Egyptians just take the bait and walk right in. And notice in verse 23, once again, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. The author just keeps building up how strong and powerful this army is, that it's terrifying, and yet they are completely insignificant as they walk right into the hands of the Lord. And it doesn't even take them long to realize they aren't just chasing a helpless people. They're engaging with a fight with the creator of the universe. And just like that, God brings the sea back on the Egyptians. He completely wipes out this oh-so-powerful army. And just like all the plagues before, it was actually never really a fight. I mean, there's never any question about who's going to win this wrestling match, God or Pharaoh. And then verses 30 and 31 sum it up nicely of what the people of the Lord took away from that day. Look at it again. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Faith comes from seeing the King's power. The people of Israel, they move from the beginning of the story from having fear of the enemy to having reverence and awe for their powerful king. They move from the fear of death, that they just wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt where it was safe, to belief in the king's servant that can provide them a way towards life. They moved from being a people that were complaining about God, accusing Moses of like, you brought us here and you're going to get us all killed, to in the very next chapter, chapter 15, they rejoice and they sing praises to God for what he has done for them. Faith comes from seeing the king's power. Wouldn't it have been great to have been there that day? I mean, think about it, right? What it would have been like to like walk through those walls of sea and just being like, I can't believe this is happening. To experience and see the finger of God work in such a way to destroy the most powerful army in the world, and you didn't even have to lift a finger. I don't know about you, but I kind of find myself envious of them. That they got to see it. That they got to experience it. I mean, I wish that I got to see God act in such a powerful way in my life. In such a mighty, unmistakable way in the life of the people of God around me. I confess that I wish I had their vantage point at times. And I'll also confess that I feel like if I was there, if I did experience that, if I did see God's power in that way, my faith would be stronger, more vibrant, more confident if I got to see that. I imagine that I'm not entirely alone in thinking that and feeling that. It's easy to be envious of their vantage point, but then I remind myself actually about ours. Our vantage point is one that comes after the resurrection of Jesus. It is a vantage point of not God and his power splitting the sea, but in splitting the tomb. It's the vantage point of God's power not defeating the enemy of Egypt, but of defeating the enemy of death. The victory that God has accomplished through his son is not just deliverance from human masters, but from the tyrant and slavery of sin. We have this vantage point of God's awesome power that honestly, Exodus 14 is just a shadow of. The power the Israelites witnessed that one day is a sliver of the power of God that you and I get to witness as people come to know Jesus and are brought from spiritual death to life. And of course, we see, we know, we hope, we anticipate in this power that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verses 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's power. God's power is always ultimately seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who has defeated sin and death. And that's the vantage point that we have this morning. Knowing that God has accomplished those things through his servant and son. Faith comes from seeing the king's power. And so the question that I'll leave us with this morning is, are you giving your faith this crucial ingredient of witnessing the king's power in order that your faith might grow? This story for the Israelites, it becomes part of their national identity. It's passed down from generation to generation. It's one of the foundational stories that tells them who they are as a people and who their God is as a deliverer. The psalmists write about it. The people sing about it all the time throughout the years. Knowing that our God is king and that our God has unmatched power and that our God has secured salvation on our part, it's so paramount to us understanding who we are, the people of God. For us continuing to experience and see and witness his power in our lives and in the lives of each other. So are you seeing it? Are you watching God powerfully work in your life, in the lives of this church, in the lives of your neighbors, friends, family? Are you remembering how God has worked in your life before? Remembering how he brought you to know him in redemption. Remembering how he has brought you through so many trials before. And are you anticipating? Knowing that he's already defeated that enemy of death. Anticipating that day that Paul described to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Where we will stand before him and rejoice, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's not much we have to do other than look and see. Remind ourselves of all the ways that God's power is beyond any of our wildest imagination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story and